It is my privilege to introduce our speaker today. Dr. Frank Glover holds a BS in biochemistry from the University of Georgia, two doctorates from Johns Hopkins in medicine and public health, two masters, an MABS and a THM, and a doctorate of ministry from DTS. I think he is fairly credentialed. He is certified by the American Board of Urology as well as the Board of Infection Control. He is the owner and medical director of the Urology Institute Ambulatory Surgery Center located in Thomasville, Georgia. Dr. Glover is involved with ministry around the world, participating in medical missions throughout Africa and founding SHIELD in Africa, an organization that helps strengthen Africa's healthcare systems. In addition, he ministers closer to home by leading weekly home Bible studies and discipleship training for local pastors and ministers. Dr. Glover is an ordained minister and currently holds a position on the board of incorporate members of a place called Dallas Theological Seminary, where he also serves as a regent. We are honored to have Dr. Glover on the board and associated with DTS, and we're thrilled to have him in chapel today. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Frank Glover?
Thank you very much, and thank you for that warm welcome. It is indeed a happy day, a day to share with you. You heard all the credentials and the various degrees that I've earned. They're just emblematic of this whole idea of learning. And St. Anthony, the great African early church father, said, "To know oneself is to know God. And to know God is to have the right worship of Him. Brethren, know yourself." And so what I'm going to share with you is a journey of discovery that I invite you to come on with me today. We know that most of us here can trace our lineage, our Christian heritage, through Europe. However, there are some of us who are of African descent and in the diaspora that trace our lineage in a different direction. One God, one faith, one baptism, one church. But Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, all ethnos." And so I'm here to talk to you today about God's black children. As you know, the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And you see, there were devout Jews from around the world, as we learn in Acts chapter 2. But I call your attention to those Jews that came from Africa that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, namely Egypt, Libya, and Cyrene. The Roman Empire included much of the northern coast of Africa, as you can see here. But there are some African church fathers that hail from Africa that we're going to talk a little bit about. Saint Mark was born in Cyrene, Africa. His people had been there for over 200 years. And he's the apostle that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he founded the first African church in Alexandria, Egypt. He was martyred in 68 AD in Alexandria, Egypt. So all of Africa pay homage to this apostle that planted the church in Africa. Clement of Alexandria was the head of a catechetical school, the first seminary in the world. And this was affiliated with the church that Mark planted. His most famous pupil was Origen. Now, Origen, when he was a youth, saw his father take taken by soldiers to be martyred. And so he wanted to join his father in martyrdom. And as he was upstairs saying goodbye to his sisters and brothers, his mother hid all of his clothes, knowing that he wouldn't go out naked. And she told him, "Your time will come." Well, at age 18, Origen headed this catechetical school. He wrote thousands of books, and as he walked discussing theology, he had five scribes, compliments of Ambrose of Alexandria, that wrote the things that he wrote. He's the one that came up with the term homoousios, of the same essence that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are of the same essence. And he also had the Hepla, a Bible with six translations, Hebrew, various Greek translations, including the Septuagint, as well as one found at Jericho in a jar. He later went to Caesarea Marina near Jerusalem, where he founded another school and another library, and Pamphilus was his person that he mentored. And it was Pamphilus who mentored Eusebius. It was Eusebius that wrote the definitive history of the church for the first 300 years. No one wrote in that space like Eusebius. And so Eusebius is to Christianity as Josephus is to the history of the Jews. Tertullian, another African from Carthage, was a lawyer. And he's the one that coined the term Trinity, Trinitas. And when we look at the Council of Nicaea, the first statement that says, "Light from light, true God from true God," is a direct quotation from Tertullian. Cyprian of Carthage would be considered by many to be the greatest theologian of the third century. It was Cyprian who kept a schism from occurring in the church. There was a lot of persecution going on in the church. The emperors had declared themselves to be God. The Senate had voted on it, and so it was said, "You're a God." And they demanded that Christians would burn incense as an offering to the emperor and to burn their religious books and to forsake Christ. The Christians refused to do this, and so by the tens of thousands, Christians were martyred. Some were beheaded, others were burned alive, some were drowned, some were ravished with wild animals, some were tortured to death, not recanting their faith. And nowhere in the world were there more martyrs, people dying for their faith, than in Africa. Tens of thousands in Egypt alone. And so there were some that couldn't withstand this pressure. And under the pressure of burn incense or die, some lapsed, those so-called lapsarians. And after the persecution lifted, the question was, what do we do with those who now want to come back into the faith having denied Christ? Well, there were some that said, they're anathema. They have no redemption. But it was Cyprian that said, no, we're going to give them a period of penance, and after restitution, bring them back into the fold. Donatus could be termed the world's first liberation theologian because he bore the full weight of the Roman Empire and never would deny Christ, and so he was martyred. Saint Anthony, he, at age 17, his parents died. He's from Egypt. His parents were wealthy. And so when they died, he inherited a lot of wealth, he and his sister. But he was in the church where he heard the passage where Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." He said it was if God were speaking to me. And so he sold everything and he gave it to the villagers and kept a small part to put his sister in the hands of some nuns that she might get an education. And Anthony believed that God needed a standard in the wilderness. And so he went out into the desert, and he wrestled with the demons. And his friends came to see him. They found him outside the cave, bloodied and beaten and unconscious. And so they picked him up, and they took him to the church in Egypt, and they had his wake, as they do after someone has passed. But in the midnight hour, Anthony woke up, and he asked his friend to take him back over his pleadings to the desert, where he continued to work on the virtues and stayed there for decades. God gave him the gift of healing, of miracles, and even Constantine came to him for advice on how to rule. This desert father is the founder of the monastic movement. And after him, we see monasteries creep up all over the world. He's known primarily because of Athanasius, who wrote a story, The Life of St. Anthony, that was an international bestseller. They knew St. Anthony in Spain and in Israel and in Rome and all over Africa. He died at age 105. St. Pachomius was also one of the desert fathers. He's the one that started a monastic movement where people lived in groups. And so there were two types of monasticism, those who were isolated and those who lived in a commune. And so Pachomius is one of those early church fathers known as one of the desert fathers. Athanasius, he was a hero at the Council of Nicaea at 325. He wrote a book on the Incarnation, and I would advise you to read this small book. You will not find a more eloquent exposition of the Christology that we hold even today. It was Athanasius who wrestled against Arius, a rival deacon, and came up with what we now hold as a doctrine of Christ, namely his full deity and his full humanity. Athanasius, once he became a bishop, was the one that ordained the first bishop of Ethiopia. And every bishop in Ethiopia has been ordained by a bishop in the Egyptian Coptic Church up until the 20th century. All of the major Christian doctrines were hammered out on the continent of Africa through the various heresies that came through that gave us right thinking. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by faith in Christ, and the grace of God. The Council of Nicaea, so impressed with those in Africa, had Canon 6, which reads, "Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, Pentapolis prevail, that the Bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all of these, since the like is customary for the Bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and in the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges." And so there were four places of Christian learning in early Christendom. There was Jerusalem, where the first bishop was James, the brother of Christ. There was Antioch, where the name Christians was coined, and where Peter was the first bishop. There was Rome, where both Peter and Paul were martyred. And there was Alexandria, where Mark had planted the first church on that continent. St. Augustine needs no introduction. He is honored and revered in Eastern, Western Christianity, Protestants, Catholic, as one who really articulated our understanding of faith and grace. Here is a map of Africa showing three basic language groups. There's Ethiopia, the Bantu states, and the West African languages. Christianity moved from Jerusalem to Alexandria, Egypt, to Ethiopia. And Ethiopia became a Christian nation in 330 AD, 50 years before Rome, We see a story develop about Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch who is the finance minister of Queen Candace, who goes back having been converted, and his queen converts to Christianity, the first head of state in the world to become a Christian. I call your attention now to the Congo Kingdom, one of the Bantu states. The Ethiopians had spread Christianity all the way through the Bantu peoples down to South Africa 1,000 years before the first European arrived on the continent. The Congo Kingdom. This is where, for the first 100 years of slavery in this country, the Africans were taken. But the Congo Kingdom was a Christian nation. King Joao converted to Christianity in 1491 AD, and his whole family. And his son, King Alfonso I, took it to another level, fell asleep at night reading his Bible on his bed. They built churches and schools and had thousands of baptisms annually and sent for training people to Europe, even to the point that one of his relatives became a bishop. But Alfonso had a problem, and his problem was slavery. So he wrote a letter to the King of Portugal in 1526, which reads, "Each day, the traders are kidnapping our people, children of this country, sons of our nobles and vassals, even people of our own family. This corruption and depravity are so widespread that our land is entirely depopulated. We need in this kingdom only priests and school teachers, and no merchandise unless it is wine and flour for mass. It is our wish that this kingdom not be a place for the transport of slaves. Many of our subjects eagerly lust after Portuguese merchandise that your subjects have brought into our domains. To satisfy this inordinate appetite, they seize many of our black free subjects. They sell them. After having taken these prisoners to the coast secretly or at night, as soon as their captives are in the hands of white men, they are branded with a red-hot iron." The king gave no response. So another letter was penned. "In this kingdom, faith is as fragile as glass because of the bad examples of the men who come to teach here, because the lusts of the world and the lure of wealth have turned them away from the truth. Just as the Jews crucified the Son of God because of covetousness, my brother, so today he is again crucified." This led to Kempa Vita. As a teenager, she fell ill and went into a coma and died, or so they thought she died. And so they were having her funeral, and during the funeral, she woke up. That was some kind of funeral. And she said, "I saw a vision from God, and God has told me that the Congo people, my people, are children of God. Whites are not superior or better in God's eyes. They're also black angels. The Congo Kingdom must unite, and as children of God, Congo must be free. Sacraments don't save, faith does. Before Luther and before Calvin, there was a revolution, salvation by faith." Well, this angered the priests from Portuguese because her message resonated so much, there were over 80,000 people in her congregation. That's the first megachurch. And so they said, "We've got to get rid of her." And so they charged her with heresy. They rounded up lots of sticks. They strapped her to a tree, and they beat her all day that she would recant her faith in Christ. She refused. And so they lit the fire, and burned her and her infant son at the stake. And they thought, we'll get rid of the ashes and we're done with this Kempa Vita. But it didn't happen like that. The people continued to believe that they were children of God and should be free and would not be enslaved. And so they rounded up all of her followers and they sent them to two places. One was Haiti and the other was Charleston, South Carolina. These recalcitrant Christians who have the audacity to believe that they are equal in the eyes of God and will not, cannot be enslaved. We're getting rid of them. So they sent them over. This is a Congo crucifix. And if you notice, there's Jesus depicted with African features. Look at his nose, look at his lips. This infuriated Europeans that they would see Christ in their own image. The Congo Kingdom was practicing Christianity for 128 years before the first slaves were brought to the American colonies. For several generations, they were practicing Christianity, documented. They were recognized by the Vatican for 250 years as a Christian nation. They built religious schools and sent students to Rome for training, and they recorded thousands of baptisms annually. And so, children of God, those who claim Christ as their Savior, were kidnapped and brought to this country as chattel slavery. This is how they linked them together. And these are the slave routes, and you can see literally millions of Africans being taken all over the world from the west coast of Africa. Now, I call your attention to South Carolina. You can see Charleston there to the right, where the slaves were brought. Now, the slaves were brought there, but because the Congolese knew how to grow rice in salt water, something Europeans couldn't do, they were put out on the barrier sea islands that go from the coast of North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Florida, where they could grow rice in salt water. The first big cash crop of the colonies was not cotton, it was rice. And so I'm going to talk about a particular island, St. Helena, because remember I said, this is a journey, this is my story. St. Helena is unique because St. Helena was isolated from the island. No white man could go on St. Helena and stay for more than 2 or 3 days, else he would fall sick from malaria, yellow fever, smallpox, things that white Europeans had no resistance to. And so they left him there to continue their culture, their religious rites, in isolation for a couple of hundred years. This is me and my bride, Marcia, who's sitting at the front there, 32 years ago, when we had just gotten married. I was a fourth-year student at Johns Hopkins. She was a fourth-year student at Johns Hopkins. And so we arrived in the heart of the Congo Kingdom. I didn't know at the time that this was the history of the Congo Kingdom. I just know that through the Baptist Mission Board, we got a scholarship through MAP International, and we were heading to spend 3 months in Zaire, or the Congo. We live with a family, a Congolese family, Mwaba and his wife Josie and their 3 children, in a one-room house. We washed our clothes outside. There were animals that were slaughtered just outside the house. Every day at noon, people came from the villages. There was no refrigeration. We ate from the same bowl. And if you notice, I look a lot like the people around me. And they were convinced that I was from the Congo. At the time, I didn't know. I didn't know why it was that when I went to church, even though I didn't speak Lingala or Kikongo or French, I could feel and understand the rhythms and the cadence and the clapping and the stomping. Somehow, 400 years later, that had remained in me through my ancestors growing up in Savannah. So my wife, a pediatrician, was working on the pediatric ward. Me, in public health and in surgery, went on the surgery team. And so we went to a village where people had come from 3 days' journey. They heard the doctors were coming. And so they all came. And when they came, our first patient was a woman that came in bleeding. She was 9 months pregnant and was bleeding profusely. She had a condition known as placenta previa, where the uterus, the placenta, rather than being on the top, is on the bottom. And if the mother does not get an immediate C-section, both the mother and baby are lost. We were there, and by God's grace, we were able to do the C-section, and they named that little rascal Frank. We did immunizations. We would walk sometimes 8 hours to a village to find mothers under a tree where we would do the weighing and making sure the children were growing and making sure that any medical needs were attended to. We got by on the Quito River, dugout canoe is how we were able to navigate there. In 1739, it was the Stono Rebellion. Remember I told you that they got rid of those slaves who wouldn't be enslaved? Well, these slaves, when they got to South Carolina, decided they would not be slaves. And so they broke into a munition store, they got ammunition, weapons, and they went house to house, executing the slave master, the cruel ones, placing the head on a stake and marching towards Savannah. Once they would get over the Savannah River, they'd be free because the Spaniards had a fort set up and they were promising munitions and a place to stay for any slaves that could escape that way. Over 100,000 lived off the coast of Florida. They joined up with the Creek Indians who had been pushed that way, and they fought against General Jackson and the U.S. government for 100 years. Some of them were never enslaved, and they just lived along those barrier sea islands. But after the Stono Rebellion, and after the massacres of whites, they would call it, when the Indians and the blacks would get together and fight for their freedom, they decided, we will bring no more slaves from the Congo. They don't make good slaves. And because they outnumber the whites 2-1, they were afraid even to sleep at night. And so they stopped. They had a moratorium on slavery. This is George Lyle. He began preaching as a slave in South Carolina, where Silver Bluff Baptist Church, the first Baptist church ever in this country for African Americans, was founded. That congregation moved to Savannah, Georgia, where I'm from, just 40 miles away, and they started the first African Baptist Church, which is the oldest continuously functioning Baptist church in North America. George David was one of the assistants of George Lyle, and the slaves fought with the British during the Revolutionary War with the promise that if the Britons won, they would be freed and get land. Of course, Britain lost. And so what to do with all of these slaves that were promised freedom? So they got the idea to send them up to Nova Scotia. And so they went up to Nova Scotia, and George David had a congregation of 1,000 Baptist parishioners, and they all went with the help of Paul Cuffey to Sierra Leone and began planting churches there and spreading Christianity from the west tip of Africa into the interior. And this is Sierra Leone. And so once they resumed slavery in this country, they began looking for slaves from the so-called Rice Coast, where Sierra Leone is located. Freetown is the capital, and they had these barracoons where they kept the slaves waiting for the slave ships. They would then be taken off the coast to Bonce Island and wait. You can see the British flag there. Wait for the ships to come to take them to the Americas. This is a bill seen in Charleston in 1769 to be sold, a cargo of 94 prime healthy Negroes, consisting of 39 men, 15 boys, 24 women, and 16 girls just arrived from Sierra Leone, to be sold on board the ship Bounce Island. 250 fine, healthy Negroes just arrived from the Windward and Rice coasts, and they'd have no smallpox on board. So here's St. Helena, about 30 minutes from Savannah, and this was life for the slaves on St. Helena Island. This is the praise house. They took their Christianity with them. Jesus was in the belly of the slave ship, in the hearts of those Christians that were brought here as slaves. And so 3 nights per week, Wednesday, Friday, and Sundays, after working all day, they would slip out into the bush by the moonlight and go into this praise house where they would sing and dance and preach and encourage one another until daybreak. And they would go back and perform their slave duties. And this was the life of those on St. Helena for 250 years. They farmed cotton, mending fishing nets. When slavery ended, a group of missionaries from Pennsylvania came down and founded the Penn School. And so W.E.B. Du Bois and Booker T. Washington had great debates on St. Helena about what should be the education of the newly emancipated Negro. Should it be the professions or should it be the trades? Well, the trades won out, and so here you see shoe repair, you see husbandry. The little children were taught to read. They were given history. Now, both sets of my grandparents come from St. Helena. This is my mother's mother, Eva, holding her first grandchild, my daughter Danielle, who's now an attorney practicing in Buckhead. That's her husband Archie, a World War I veteran from the island. My father's mother from the island. We're called the Gullah people. And the Gullah is a culture and a different language, as it were. And this is John 3:14-17 in Gullah. Just like Moses done hiced the bronze snake upon the pole there in the wilderness, same way so they're going to have to hoist up the man will come from God. So that everybody will believe upon man gets true life when they ain't going to never end. Because God loved all the people in the world so much that he gave his only son. God sent him so that everybody would believe upon him and go on dead, they go on live forevermore. God ain't sent his son in the world for to condemn him. God sent his son for to save the people through his son. This is what I heard every day as my grandparents kept me and my parents at work. And so when I went back to Liberia for the first time and heard the Liberian English, it sounded just like the Gullah I grew up. The food that I ate was just like the food I grew up eating. I didn't know that people didn't take a bowl of rice and put something on top of it every day, because that's how we ate. So when I went off to college, people looked at me kind of strange. But that was a culture that was held together over those years. And so as a medical student, I spent 2 months working in SIM Mission Hospital, taking care of the needs. And it was there that I saw death for the first time. 1 out of every 3 children that came to the hospital died. And they died from immunizable diseases such as measles and tetanus. And that encouraged me to go and do my doctorate in public health, that we might be able to save some folks through the power of public health. And so even now, we work in Liberia. That's me preaching at one of the hospitals. The guy to my left there, James Garway, he's a griot man that speaks that language, so he's interpreting for me. But he came to Albany, Georgia, where I live, and Albany State University allowed him to get his master's in hospital administration, and he's now the hospital administrator for the SIM hospital in Liberia. And by the way, DTS has a seminary, the Evangelical Seminary of West Africa, on that same compound in Liberia. It's just amazing how God kind of works things together.
Well, right now the healthcare system.
And when the Ebola broke, I was the only person.
Has essentially collapsed with the closing of all the government hospitals.
And at this point in time, I took a team of 50 doctors over from the National Medical Association, and we were able to spread out and provide services. And so they had an emergency meeting of Congress about 5 years ago. You remember the Ebola crisis. And so I was there testifying and advising the government on what could be done to keep it from jumping off here. And they mobilized 3,000 troops. They came together, the Democrats and Republicans, with $5.7 billion. And we now have a vaccine for Ebola, so you don't hear about Ebola now.
Unsuspecting health workers.
And this is Marsha receiving some cola nuts from a group of people, the Bassa people, who have donated 500 acres of land that we might build schools of public health, of medicine, of nursing, that the people could improve their healthcare manpower and infrastructure. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Thank you.